Listen to God's word. From the Gospel of Luke. About the Easter day, it says this. Now that same day, two of them were walking to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see." Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Pray with me. Lord, open our minds that we might understand all that is said in the scriptures concerning yourself, concerning us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The book Mouse is a rather postmodern account of a man's interviews with his father. The man's father survived 10 months in Auschwitz in 1944 and 1945. The book tells the story. It also tells the travails of the son as he tries to get his aging, often distracted, often off the topic, often irritating father to tell him the story. We move back and forth between the story and the son, trying to get the story out. At one point, the son talks to his friend about the storytelling process with his father. The father is a survivor. The friend says this, "So do you admire your father for surviving?" The son says, "Well, sure, I know there's a lot of luck involved, but he was amazingly present-minded and resourceful." Friend answers, "Does that mean that it's not admirable not to survive?" "Life always takes the side of life, and somehow the victims are always blamed. But it wasn't the best people who survived, nor was it the worst. It was random. Anyway, the victims never get to tell their side of the story, so maybe it's better not to tell any more stories." As Samuel Beckett once said, "Every word is like an unnecessary stain on silence and nothingness." Samuel Beckett is famous largely for writing Waiting for Godot, the play about silence and nothingness. The friend replies, "So you say, every word is an unnecessary stain on the silence and the nothingness? But he did say it." It's a funny thing. Even when we protest against meaning and say it's all silence and nothingness, we say so. And we want to convince people that it's true. We make the point that life has no meaning and want to persuade others that it's the same if we decide life has no meaning. In a similar vein, I read an article recently called Apatheism. The man who wrote the article says he used to be an atheist, but now he's an apatheist because he doesn't really care about it anymore. It's been 10 years since he really cared one way or another whether God existed or not. And so he's starting a new movement. It's called apatheism. Apatheism is a disinclination to care about one's own religion or anyone else's for that matter. It's It's an advance, the author says. It's not spiritual laziness. It's a result of a determined effort to control our spiritual passions. I don't know if the author's ironic or not when he says he's convinced the world would be a better place if people had fewer religious convictions. The world will be a happier place if we cared about religion less. Please join my crusade against passions, he says. So even those who say life has no meaning fight for meaning, in a way. Or maybe you give up the fight altogether and don't even try. Go over to hedonism. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if tomorrow we die, how much pleasure should we go for in the short run? I mean, if we go for too much, it could kill us, and then we'll have a loss of pleasure. But if we don't go for enough, if we live too temperately so as to extend our pleasure, we won't have enough pleasure to make it worthwhile living. So it seems that we even have to have principles to live an unprincipled life. And so we're back to people who are insisting that everything is meaningless and want to convince us that it's true. Well, the Bible was aware of these sorts of paradoxes and said long ago, if there is nothing beyond what stands under this sun, then indeed everything is meaningless, meaningless, says the book of Ecclesiastes. All is meaningless if there's nothing more than this cycle of life. We keep asking the question, is there meaning? We say no sometimes. But even the saying is a protest against their own conviction. On the first Easter morning, some of the disciples were probably terribly prone to conclude that life has no meaning, that no one should care too much, that it's a random place. You can't tell who will live and who will die, who will thrive and who will fail. In fact, if you were a pessimist that day, you might conclude the world is not just random, it's malevolent. Because it's not just anyone who dies, it's the best who die. It's always the prophets and the holy men who are getting killed. In war zones, how is it that the bullets don't strike the soldiers? They strike the medics and the Red Cross workers. And Jesus died on the cross, the best man who ever was. Our passage hints at an answer in one little word that I punctuated slightly as I read. The little word have to. Have to, has to, had to, must. It is necessary. A bunch of those words are used by the Gospel of Luke. In fact, dozens of times that little word have to, had to, must appears. It's all translating one little Greek word. It says, this was necessary. Jesus says that all Scripture foretold the event. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, we just read. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself, concerning what had to happen. What had to happen? There's a man named James Collins, who is a titan in the field of economic and business and management research. He's found that companies that thrive pursue big audacious goals. Actually, he says they pursue big, hairy, audacious goals, but I thought hairy didn't quite belong in a sermon title, if you know what I mean. So, big, hairy, audacious goals. Let me tell you something. God had the first big, hairy, audacious goal. And that's why Jesus had to die and rise to pursue that goal. The goal is reconciliation of sinners to himself. Now, let me illustrate it with a homely thing. I'm going to hold up a pen. This pen cost about 79 cents. I want you to imagine for a moment that this is your pen, and although it only costs 79 cents, you can make it $2.79 if you like. This is a pen that has emotional value. You're connected to this pen somehow. And I walk up to you and say, can I borrow your pen for a minute? And, you know, you're emotionally attached to this pen, and so you don't really want to give it to me, but there are people around, and you want to be a kindly sort of person, and so you let me hold the pen. And then I start fooling with your pen. I start you know, diddling with it and tapping it and taking it off and bending it. And I drop it, and as I drop it, I step on it, and then I, you know, I break it, and it's broken. I'm flipping around with it. And I say, oh, by the way, here's your pen. Maybe I mutter some inconsequential, feckless little apology as I give it back to you. Unaware of the wounds I've inflicted on your delicate soul. What happens next? Well, you're offended. You say, I'll avoid that fellow. He's trouble. And whenever you see me, you skate away in the opposite direction. On the other hand, it's also possible that I could be ashamed. And I could say, you know what, there's Joe or Joan from whom I borrowed that pen, and I saw the look on their face when I gave it back to them, and man, I feel guilty, and so I'm going to skate away whenever I see. In other words, when one person wrongs another, sometimes the offender is as prone to leave the relationship as the offended. Now imagine furthermore that although you've decided that I surely acted like a jerk in destroying your pen, imagine you also decide that I'm not a full-fledged jerk, that I just acted like a jerk for a few minutes. And in fact, we have a relationship, and so you decide that for the sake of the relationship, you will seek reconciliation. I offended you, but you want to set things right. That's what God did in Christ. We offended God. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and we all have followed in the train of the first man and the first woman. And then after offending God, we ran away. We said, I don't want to see him. And so we say things like, or we blame God, Adam and Eve. Adam, the woman that you gave me, that's why I sinned. In fact, so far do we run away from God that sometimes we say, actually, we're not running away from God because he doesn't exist. And how can you run away from what doesn't exist? We deny there's a problem at all. God says, I am intent upon reconciling my people to myself. I will pursue the people whom I have called by name. I will pursue them through Christ. And so all of his life has not a matter of history, but a matter of necessity to it. From the very beginning, you can see this in the way his life is described. The first words spoken over him when he's a little baby are these. This child is destined. Same idea, same concept. It has to happen. This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the hearts will be revealed. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Which of necessities from Jesus' first words. He says, I must, it is necessary, I have to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the towns of Israel because that is why I was sent. In his first sermon, he speaks the same way of what must happen, of what he's sent to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, for captives, for the blind, for the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus says, the Father sent me to call sinners to himself. There is a reason for the incarnation. Jesus did not come to offer more good moral advice to people who are striving to climb the stairway to heaven. He came to bring sinners to God. And if necessary, he would do what it took. He would talk to them. He would befriend them. He would dine with them for hours on end. And that wasn't always popular. In fact, the religious leaders of the day were incensed. Look at this man. He claims to be a leader and religious, and he dines with sinners. Jesus' message was so unpopular that at the end of his first sermon, the one I was just quoting from, that he came to declare the year of the Lord's favor, that he came for the oppressed and so on, was so unpopular at the end of his first sermon, the people ushered him out of the synagogue and took him to the brow of a cliff, many of them thinking, let's just push him off now. That hint of violence, which of course didn't transpire, is only the first of many signs that Jesus is not simply someone who died accidentally as a martyr or a victim, like someone dies from a stray bullet in a war zone. It was a have to. There was a necessity about it. Jesus says this from the beginning. Peter confesses Christ barely a third of the way through the Gospel of Luke. "You're the Christ of God," he says. And Jesus says, "Yes, true. But let me define that for you. I have to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, the teachers of the law, be killed, and on the third day, rise again." He tells his disciples a few moments later, "Put these words into your ears. I am going to be betrayed into the hands of men." They have no idea what he's talking about. A little while later, he sets his eyes to go to Jerusalem, where he will die. On the way, he wanders into the province of a man named Herod Antipas, powerful, violent ruler. Some friendly Pharisees warn him. They say, "Herod wants to kill you." Jesus says, "You tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll reach my goal. And besides," he says, "Herod can't touch me because it is impossible for a prophet to die outside Jerusalem. I have to die in Jerusalem." Why? A little after the resurrection, a few weeks after, Peter gives a great sermon at Pentecost. And Peter tells us how it worked, what it meant. He says to a crowd, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man acclaimed to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs. This man was handed over to you by God's purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of the hands of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was not possible for death to hold him. It was necessary that he rise." Have you ever spent the night before a big event kind of nervous, hard to go to sleep? Or maybe it's coming at 7 or 8 o'clock and all afternoon you're a little bit tight, a little bit tense. It might be a thing like a big game. Playoff game, lot resting on the game, a big talk, big presentation, big performance, maybe your wedding. It's tense. You contemplate all that can go right, all that can go wrong, the glory, the shame, everything that could happen. Jesus had a night like that. It's known as Gethsemane. As a man, a real man, who knew what it was to feel pain, he was horrified by the pain of the cross, by the sin-bearing that he would have to undergo. And he prayed candidly, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. I don't want to face this big event." But then he added this, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Your plan, your big, audacious plan to reconcile people to yourself. We wounded ourselves and blame God for it. We didn't break a pen. We broke hearts. We broke our own heart. We broke other people's hearts. We broke God's heart, and we ran away, and God said, "I will reconcile these people to myself. The plan will be fulfilled." As we say, of course, with all plans, the angel is in the details. And so Jesus worked the plan, one by one, a man and a woman at a time. As Jesus heads for Jerusalem, where he himself will die, he encounters people. He encounters a woman who's been bent over double for 18 years, the Bible says. No one could heal her. He bumped into her in a synagogue. You're not supposed to heal people on the Sabbath, but Jesus said, "You know what? I have to heal this woman." There's that word again. "I have to set this daughter of Abraham free." A little while later, he goes from a woman in the most miserable estate to a man in the most miserable estate, but in a different way. His name is Zacchaeus. He's rich. He's a tax collector. He's a traitor. He's despised. And Jesus says to him, Zacchaeus, I have to stay at your house today because I came to seek and to save the lost. God was going to accomplish his plan. Isaiah spoke of it hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years in advance. He said, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The resurrection is the vindication of meaning. It's the vindication of the plan. It was necessary for Christ to preach the kingdom, necessary for him to release prisoners, necessary for him to die, and necessary for him to rise. Not an accident. My wife has a friend who's married to an atheist. Actually, they're not married any longer, but when this happened, they were married. The woman was a Christian. My wife's a Christian. Friends. Husband is an atheist. He's an atheistic university professor. He's still a university professor to this day. Because my wife and his wife were friends, we would get together and talk from time to time. This particular time, we spoke for hours. At least 4 hours. We finished speaking about the resurrection at 1:30 in the morning. And I presented to him all the arguments for the facts of the life of Christ. I pointed out to him that this is not just something written in the Bible. You can read about this in Christian and Jewish and Roman and Greek sources. You can read about it in letters that Egyptians sent each other that just happened to turn up at the bottom of wells and in jars in places. This is well attested. He listened to my arguments. And he said, you know, you may be right. It may be true that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, I'll confess, it probably happened. I can't think of any other explanation. But that doesn't make me a Christian, he said. We live in a complex universe. Strange things happen. There are lots of unexplained phenomena. The resurrection of this man, Jesus, must be one of them. But see, Christians don't simply say that it happened. We say it had to happen to fulfill God's big, audacious goal of reconciling humanity to himself. Jesus did not die by accident. He knew if he pursued a certain course that the religious leaders of his day would turn against him. And he knew that they could apply pressure in a certain way to the Romans so that they, who were always looking to avoid conflict in their provinces that they ruled, that they would bend. He also knew that we live in a world in which substitutions are permitted. You know, if you get hurt in a game, you can go out, send somebody else in. That's the way we play, right? If one of the violinists had fallen ill, we'd find another one, probably. We'd try. Substitutions are permitted. If a young man who's going through a wild and senseless period just goes crazy late at night with some friends of his and destroys some property, there are two options. The boy can get in trouble, go to jail, get a record. Or dad can say to those whose property that lad destroyed, can I make it up to you? Can I make it right? Can I substitute for what my son did? And decent, kind-hearted people will say, sure. I don't want your boy to go to jail. I just want it to be made right. Substitutions are permitted. We have offended God. And Jesus went to the cross to make a permissible substitution. God says, it's not just us, we don't just say substitutions are permitted. We say it because that's the kind of universe God created. Substitutions are permissible, and Jesus came as the fulfillment of the design of God, the big audacious plan to bear the penalty of sin and exhaust it. That's why we praise his name. That's why the choir sings, Alleluia. Because we praise him for his plan, which he effected for us. Had to happen. Not everybody sees it. Even, in fact, on that first Easter morning, the women didn't see it. They went to the tomb. They were going to look at the tomb, one of the Gospels says. They were going to look at it. Is that despairing or what? Let's go look at the tomb. Instead of finding a tomb, they found some angels. The angels said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? What are you guys doing in a graveyard? He told you the Son of Man must be crucified and must be raised again on the third day." He had to rise. It was impossible for death to hold him. How could the author of life, who has the power of life in himself, stay dead? The two disciples, whose story we read, weren't quite getting it either. Can you use your imagination? Did you? Two disciples walking along 7 miles. You can cover a lot of ground. You can do a lot of talking in 7 miles. In fact, the word talking, discussing, appears 5 or 6 times. Talking and talking and talking. They're talking. Jesus comes alongside them and says, "What are you talking about? What are you discussing?" He plays dumb. They don't recognize him. They are dumb. He plays dumb. They are dumb. One of them says, "Are you the only visitor in town who doesn't know what we're talking about?" Well, you know, guess what? He does know what they're talking about. He knows a lot better than they do. But he doesn't want to give a lecture. He wants to make disciples. So he says, playing along as he often does, "Tell me about it." "Well, you see, there was a man named Jesus. He was," notice the time frame of the verb, "he was a great prophet. He was favored by God and the people. The Romans put him to death. We had hoped," past perfect, "we had hoped, we used to hope, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now some women say they saw some angels. But no one's seen him. He was a prophet. We had hoped." It says the women amazed us. Didn't say the women gave us good news. The women excited us. We were astonished at what they said. They have the facts. What's the problem? They need the interpretation. Here's the interpretation. It had to happen. The whole Bible tells one story. God has a big, audacious plan to reconcile sinners like you and me to himself. Through Christ, as we believe in him and receive his substitution for us, his power will overcome every obstacle toward our reconciliation with God, even the final obstacle, death. Our death, his death. His power of life is greater. So Jesus told these two people as they walked along the road. They continued on a little while longer. The rest of the story tells us they shared a meal. He broke the bread. Their eyes were open. They recognized him. He left, and they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn as he told us these things? Didn't our hearts burn with passion, with recognition, with understanding? Yes, this had to happen. It's not just a report. It's not just an amazing thing the women said. It's true, and it's not just true like a thing that transpired. It's a thing that had to happen to fulfill the plan of God." My brothers and sisters, with the choir, with the too long ago, I pray that your hearts burn, that they burn to praise the living Christ who gave himself for us. I pray that your eyes, even as I shed a tear or two as I heard that first choir song, I pray that tears of joy come from your eyes as your hearts burn to live for Christ, to live for you. And if your heart is not burning, then inquire. Ask someone on your right or left, "Come again next week and hear how the story got to this climax. It's a good story. A great climax." God reconciling us to himself, may our hearts burn, may our voices sing, Alleluia.